I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and join me in turning to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 is where we're going to get started. And I do encourage you to turn in a Bible, whether it's your Bible or if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 5 verse 13, because we're going to be looking really at different passages in this little letter that the Apostle John wrote. We call 1 John. If you're going to use one of those Red Pew Bibles, you'll find 1 John 5 on page 1186, or 1210, 1210. That's because we have two different editions of that Red Pew Bible. And if you're using that, you'll notice it's a different translation from what I'll be reading from, but it's not that different. You shouldn't have any trouble following along. While you are locating that passage in your copy of the Scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have children those ages here and you would like for them to attend our children's worship, they can be dismissed now. You may have heard that Michael Clark Duncan died this past week. He was only 54 years old, died as a result of a heart attack that he suffered back in July. Some of you, I can tell, are wondering who. Michael Clark Duncan was an actor, African-American actor, who rose to prominence in playing a role opposite Tom Hanks in the movie called The Green Mile. Huge guy, 6'5", of muscle. I mean, this guy looked like the epitome of health. I mean, if you had looked at him, you would have thought there can't be too many people on this planet that are healthier than this guy. Just from all appearances, he looks to be healthy. But he wasn't. He wasn't. Died at the very young age. For some of you, that'll sound crazy. But for those of us who have passed that age, the very young age of 54 years old. Trust me, some of you young people, that's not old. What happened? Well, the reality is, he wasn't healthy. His heart was not healthy. His cardiovascular system was not healthy. Even though from the outside, from all appearances, he looked healthy, he was really not healthy. So I have a question for you. Are you healthy? Now, I care about your physical health, just not a whole lot. All right? I mean, not nearly as much as I care about mine, anyway. But no, I don't mean that. Truly. But I care about something far more is what I'm trying to say. And that's your spiritual health. Now, if your spiritual health is not good, I'm very concerned about your physical health. But I wonder, are you healthy spiritually? Are you spiritually where you need to be? Over the next several weeks, over the next few months, we're going to be doing kind of a spiritual checkup. A checkup on our spiritual health. We have looked before in the past at the marks. We used 9 marks of a healthy church. Well, over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the marks or the indications of a healthy Christian. Now, that presupposes that you are a Christian, which is what we're going to deal with this morning. But we're going to look at your health in relation to God, spiritual health, your spiritual health in relation to the Word of God, Scripture, your health in relation to the church, other believers, and your health in relation to the world that desperately needs to know the gospel that you know and trust in. This morning, we're going to begin by asking the question, how can I know I'm right with God? How can I know that I'm a believer in the biblical sense? How can I have biblical assurance of salvation? That first word, biblical, is important. Because some people have assurance of salvation, it's just not biblical assurance. They think they're healthy, like Michael Clark Duncan perhaps thought he was healthy. He had given up eating meat 3 years prior, had become a vegetarian, felt better than he ever had in his life. And yet, he was not healthy. Died as a result of heart disease. You may feel good about yourself spiritually. You may feel that everything is right with you in the universe, or you and God. But that does not make you right with God. We want to look at biblical assurance of salvation. We're going to do it from this little letter that the Apostle John wrote to us, to believers. And he said, we're looking at 1 John because he says, I've written this so that you can know that you have eternal life. That's what he says here in verse 13 of 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you can know you have eternal life, and we're going to look at what John says. We're going to look at four words. We're going to look at this test, as it were, or these evidences under four words. The first word, I'll go ahead and give them to you. The first word is confession. Is your confession right? I'm not talking about confessing to a priest. That's not what, we'll see what that's all about. Second word is your conduct. Now we're gonna try real hard not to get the cart before the horse. We're gonna make sure that we understand the role of conduct in our lives as Christians. Then we're gonna look at the word compassion. Because compassion is love in action, and that's what John focuses on in this letter. And then we're going to look at the word continuance. Because according to Scripture, and John highlights it, those who believe continue, persevere. So, I want to pray, then we're going to look at these four words and what John has to say about them. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you that you have not left us clueless. Lord, you've not left us to be at the mercy of our feelings or the opinions, impressions of others. Lord, you have given us a clear, sure word in the Bible to make sure that we know that we are right with you, that we have the promise of eternal life, that we have a home in heaven. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to give us the life and give it abundantly. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be dull, not to be asleep, not to be distracted this morning. Father, give ourselves mentally, emotionally, in every way, Lord, to the hearing and the responding of your word, responding to your word, Lord. We commit this time to you. We pray for the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The first word is the word confession. You must have a biblical confession about who Jesus is, which is based upon a right belief about who he is. Back in 1 John 5 verse 1, we read this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. But going further, back in chapter 4 verses 2 and 3, John wrote this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. There have always been different opinions about who Jesus is. Who he is, what he did, his significance and all that. And John says, as the rest of the New Testament says, it's important, it is crucial that you understand what you believe, that you believe the right thing about Jesus, and you confess the right thing about who Jesus is. Paul writes in Romans 10, we looked at it not too long ago, verses 9 and 10, that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. See, the confession is something that grows out of our belief. We must believe and confess that Jesus is who the Bible says He is. He is God's Son, the only unique Son of God, God in the flesh, who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, a sinless life, died what we call a substitutionary death on the cross. That is, He died in the place of sinners to pay the penalty for the sins of all who had put their trust in Him. And God raised Him from the dead on the third day. He ascended to the Father, and from there He intercedes on behalf of us. He has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell believers and to bring about conviction for sin. We must believe in this Jesus, and we must confess Him as Savior and Lord of our lives. Now let me explain what confessing Jesus is and what it isn't. Some identify confessing Christ publicly as walking an aisle. In the New Testament, the initial confession of Christ as Savior and Lord was done through baptism. That's how it was done. That's how we see it in the New Testament. Baptism was the public profession or confession of faith in Christ. Now, baptism does not save you. Baptism, as we've often said, is an outward expression of an inward reality. And that is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my point here is that there are people, and you've heard me say this, who have walked an aisle. They stood before a congregation. They filled out a card. They've done any number of things in response to what we call a public invitation. And they think because of that act, now they're saved. Now they are right with God. It doesn't matter what has happened since then. It doesn't matter if there's no outward evidence, no love for Christ, no love for others, no change of conduct. They did that thing on that day. Somebody gave them assurance of salvation, and they're okay. They're right with God. That's not what the New Testament means when it talks about confessing Christ. In fact, when Jesus says in Matthew 10:32-33, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. He's not talking about some public once for all act. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about a lifestyle of confessing him before others, of letting others know that, yes, my trust is not in me, it's not in my good works, it's not in somebody else, it's not in anything, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed of Him. I'm not ashamed to confess Him. Because I put my life in His hands. I put my trust in Him. My eternity rests on Christ, what He has done. And I confess Him as my Savior and Lord. So it's important that we understand that this confession is a continuing confession. But not only that, I've already touched on the fact it must be a confession about the real Jesus. The Jesus of the Scriptures. It is essential that we not put our trust in the Jesus of popular opinion or personal preference or religious tradition. The danger in John's day, you see that one of the issues that John was writing about was that there were some who said, yeah, we believe that Jesus was God. We just don't believe He was really a man. We believe that He appeared to be a man, but that He wasn't really a man. Now, the issue in our day is most people or many people would say, yeah, we believe Jesus was a man. We don't believe He was God. We must believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Cannot be the Jesus of our imagination, the Jesus of our preference, the Jesus of or somebody's opinion. Must be the Jesus revealed to us in Scripture. So the question is, twofold question. Are you confessing Christ, the Savior and Lord of your life? Have you done it initially through believer's baptism, but are you doing it regularly? For example, do your closest friends know that you confess Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. Do your family members, do your co-workers. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you go around every conversation you have, do you know I'm a Christian? Do you know Jesus? That's not what I'm talking about. But is it evident as you have opportunity that you give witness to Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life? I'll bet you this. Those of you who are sports fans, I bet they know who your favorite sports team is. Those of you who are grandparents, I bet they know that. I guarantee it. I bet they've seen all the pictures. Or at least a lot of them. I bet a lot of people know who you're voting for in the coming election. Do they know who your Savior is? Do they know that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, as Savior and Lord of your life? So the first mark, the first evidence of eternal life, the first peg, foundation stone of assurance, biblical assurance, is a proper confession of Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. But that's not all. The second word is conduct. Because if you are a true believer in Christ, if you truly confess Him and are confessing Him, then there's a change, a corresponding change in your nature. It starts on the inside and works its way out. This is how John expresses it in 1 John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John and the New Testament writers, for them, darkness was wickedness, unrighteousness, sin. A lifestyle of sin, of disobeying God, living outside of God's will is expressed in His Word. And light was living in obedience to the Lord. It was living in conformity to what God had revealed in His Word. So, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Over in chapter 2, he writes verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him. That is, that we're saved, that we have eternal life, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, and in Him truly the love of God is perfected, by this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him, that is a believer in Him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now we are not talking about, And the New Testament is not talking about perfection. All right? But it is talking about a change. It's talking about a direction. A difference that starts on the inside and works its way out. Paul writes it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? Many of you could quote it. A new creation or new creature. Behold, all things have passed away. The old things passed away. All things have become new. So that there is a new heart. There's a change. There's a new love for God and a new love for others. There's a new desire not to live for the things that I used to live for, not to do many of the things that I used to do, but to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul writes this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is a sampling. This isn't an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. And Paul adds this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What he's saying here is that, yes, it's possible to be saved as a drunkard, as an adulterer, as an idolater, as one who loves all of the things, all the sinful things of this world. It is possible. In fact, that's what people are saved from. But they're saved from that. If you are saved, you do not continue in that lifestyle. Those things are not consistent with, thank you, and conducive to one who is not just a healthy Christian, but one who is a Christian at all. So it's the word conduct. Again, we're not talking about perfection. In fact, I didn't finish reading that passage in 1 John beginning in verse 5. He talks about walking in the light, not in the darkness. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We are still sinners, even as believers. We still sin, but we don't live in sin. We don't walk in sin. That is, we are not dominated by sin. We do not love sin. We desire to live holy lives, lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And we confess our sins and receive forgiveness of our sins. A.W. Tozer, whom I've read from before, was a prophet to the church in the 20th century. And he wrote this, "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin." So the first mark or evidence, the first foundational stone of biblical assurance is confession of Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, the Savior and Lord. But the second one is conduct, a changed and a changing life. And the third mark, the third foundational stone, is what I call compassion. It's love. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another." Well, how do they know if we love one another? Because we're always, you know, hugging each other, you know, and slobbering on each other, "Oh, I just love you," you know, and all that. Now, I mean, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But that's not how we really demonstrate love in the New Testament. Listen to John. And when I say John, I mean the Holy Spirit who inspired John to write these words. 1 John 3:16-18. "By this we know love, that he," Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." See, "Oh, I love you. Well, could you help me out?" "Oh, no, I'm sorry, I'm busy." Where's the love? Compassion is love when it's needed. Love in action. Again, John writes in 1 John 4:7-12, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Probably nowhere does a new lifestyle, a changed life, show up more distinctly than in the way we view and treat others, especially other believers. We are called to do good to all men, but especially to those who are the household of faith, the Apostle Paul writes. Again, Jesus said the one distinguishing mark of His disciples would be the love that we had for one another. And we see in the early days of the church, when the church was birthed in the book of Acts, in that same church, we see how that love was fleshed out. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, we read this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is not communalism or communism. It's simply the church loving one another and doing whatever it took to make sure that people's needs were met. They had compassion on one another. You know, the interesting thing about this is that this doesn't require any program. You know, we don't have to have an official vote of the church to establish some kind of program for loving one another. Or to demonstrate love, we, as we are aware of needs, we meet those needs. We do that individually. We also do it corporately. What it does require is changed hearts and changing hearts. Lives that have been so touched by the love of God, who are so overwhelmed by the love of Christ, that we can't help but love others the way Christ has loved us. We look for opportunities to give of ourselves and our means because of the way God has given to us. John says, this is how we know God, by the love we have for one another. This kind of love. So if the first foundational stone is confession, and the second one is conduct, the third one is compassion or love in action. And then there's a fourth mark, if you will. It is continuance. I would have said perseverance, but it doesn't start with a C. Continuance. Again, John in chapter 2 here, 1 John 2, writes in verses 18 and 19 about some who professed to believe, but they didn't persevere. He writes, children, it is the last hour, 1 John 2, 18 and 19. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. He's not talking about the man of sin, the lawless one at the end of the time that's going to come. That's not the Antichrist. He's talking about a spirit that's against Christ. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. These are those that at one time they thought were brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, they did not persevere. They did not continue. We have all seen those who made a profession of faith, sometimes a spectacular profession of faith in Christ, and yet today are nowhere to be found in terms of walking with the Lord or walking in fellowship with God's people. Now, I know that ultimately I don't have the Lamb's Book of Life. Only God knows the hearts of people, but God inspired John to write this. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. It's not a mark of the exceptional Christian. It is a mark of a genuine Christian that he or she perseveres in the faith. You do not lose eternal life by failing to persevere. But if you don't persevere, you give evidence that you never had eternal life. Eugene Peterson has written a book on the Psalms of Ascent, which is Psalm 121 and following for several Psalms. And in the first chapter, he writes about this matter of perseverance and how easy it is for people to profess faith, how easy it is for people to seemingly have a good beginning but not continue. Here's what he writes. It's not difficult to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes in the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. In going against the stream of the world's ways, there are two biblical designations for people of faith that are extremely useful: disciple and pilgrim. Disciple says we are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our master, Jesus Christ. We are in a growing, learning relationship always. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic setting of a schoolroom, rather at the worksite of a craftsman. We do not acquire information about God, but skills and faith. Pilgrim tells us we are people who spend our lives going someplace, going to God, and whose path for getting there is a way, the way, Jesus Christ. We realize that this world isn't my home and set out for the Father's house. Abraham went out. He is our archetype. Jesus, answering Thomas' question, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" gives us direction. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14, 5 and 6. The letter to the Hebrews defines our program. "Therefore, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." The Christian life is not a 100-meter dash. It's an ultra marathon until we see Jesus face to face. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, as well as the other New Testament writers, teach us that one of the marks of a genuine disciple, one of the foundation stones of biblical assurance, is continuing in the faith. Keeping on, keeping on. Here's the bottom line. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has a son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So the question is, do you have the Son? How do we know? What's your confession? Are you confessing Christ as Savior and Lord of your life? Not did you at one time walk an aisle, take a preacher by the hand, fill out a card. Are you confessing Christ? Now, yes, salvation begins at a point of time. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. But eternal life is not an event. It's life eternally with the Lord Jesus. So what is your confession? What about your conduct? Would anyone be shocked to learn that you profess to be a Christian? Is your conduct such that people would have a hard time believing that? Or is there evidence, a changed and a changing life? What about your compassion? It's one thing to say, I love people. It's another thing to demonstrate the love of Christ. What about your continuance? Perseverance in pursuing Christ-likeness, holiness. Please understand this. There's a world of difference, an eternity of difference, between the basis of our salvation and the basis of our assurance. Let me explain. You're not saved because of your conduct or your compassion or your continuance. Those things demonstrate that you're a believer. You are saved. That is, you are forgiven of your sins, cleansed by the death of Christ, the blood of Christ on the cross, made right with God, accepted, declared not guilty by God, given new life in Christ because of one thing. Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was raised from the dead, and you're trusting in Him. Period. That's the basis for eternal life. That's the basis for your salvation. These other things are the evidence. They're the things that give you assurance that you really are trusting in Jesus, that you have trusted and really are trusting in Jesus. Let me see if I can give some kind of analogy that we might be able to grasp. Let's say I'm an athlete. Obviously I'm not, but let's say I am. And I have a coach who's known as one who turns out winners, turns out world-class athletes. And so I put my trust in him. I sign him up as my coach. And a year later, you look at my performance. Or maybe even in the meantime, you look at my training habits. All right? This coach has a very well-defined and rigorous training regimen for his athletes, those that he coaches, and he gets good results. But you begin to follow me, you begin to come alongside me, and I'm never working out. And I eat whatever I want. And my performance doesn't get any better. If anything, it gets worse. Now, would you say that I truly am trusting in that coach and his program? No. See, the evidence doesn't show that I believe that he can make a difference or that I believe it's important. Now, let's say in a year from now, I'm breaking all kinds of world records. And you can look at my training records and all that and see how I've diligently followed his program. You would say, yeah, I trusted in him. Now, the performance is a result of trusting in the coach and following his regimen. As I said, it's a poor human analogy. But the difference is a result of the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The change in conduct, the change in compassion, love for others, the persevering, the continuing in the faith, those are the evidences, the results of genuinely being born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really important that you understand, and I don't know how to make it clearer. If you're trusting in your conduct, you're lost. You're not a Christian. If you're trusting in your love, your compassion for others, if that's what you're trusting to get you to heaven, you'll never get there. If you're trusting in the fact that you know, you're here week in and week out, and you know, when there's a need, when there's a need for somebody to sign up for something, you're there. You're continuing. If that's what you're trusting in, you're not a Christian. Our trust must be in Christ, what He did for us on the cross. But if you're trusting in Him, then the evidence will be there. Again, sometimes it may be meager. Some days you won't feel saved. But over time, are there marks? By this we know that we've come to know Him. I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Are the marks there? Is the evidence? As has often been said, if you were tried for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What about you? We're going to sing a hymn number 297. Search me, O God. And that's what we want the Lord to do today. Actually, He's been doing it. We want Him to continue. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Ask the Lord to search your heart about whether or not you truly are trusting in Christ. And if there's evidence in your life. There's nothing more important, not only to be saved, but to know that you're saved, to know that you're right with God. I would be thrilled to be able to talk with you about this further. If you would like to pursue this a little bit more following the service, I'm going to be hanging around down here at the front. Would love to either talk with you today or set up a time to talk with you. Or you can email me. The email address is on the front of the bulletin. Or you can call the church office. You can talk to me or you can talk to Pastor Greg. I'd be happy to pursue this matter with you or one-on-one if that's your desire, or with someone else. But let's stand together. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. Let's stand. For your word that teaches us, we thank you, Father, for the way it lays us bare. And we thank you, Father, for the way that it provides encouragement to us. We pray, Lord, today that you would continue by your Spirit through your word to examine us, search us. Lord, we pray that no one would leave here today without knowing where they are with you. We pray this in Jesus' name.